Saw Leon running back there to help him with the audio, so I'm sure they were fixing something. You may have noticed that we've made some changes in here. We brought the sound system, which was in the back of the room, up here on the ceiling, and we put that big old subwoofer up there, which is securely fastened, by the way. Very securely fastened. It actually has a chain that goes clear up around the roof, so the whole roof would have to come down for that to come down. And we moved some of these lights back there, and we've got a couple microphones hung there. So we're still tweaking and fixing and making sure everything writes, but making sure everything is right in here. So if you see us running around, that's what we're doing. But we're getting very close, and it'll be perfect from here on out. So this coming Saturday, we have a day in God's Word here on Thessalonians. Starts at 10 o'clock, and that's a big one. I don't know about you, but I think about the hope about every day. And that's another thing with age. I think about it more and more. Come back now, today. The regular and special events volunteer staff. There is a meeting at 7 p.m. this Friday, November 10th, to set up for the day in God's Word. Please see Jackie if you have any questions. That's anybody on both of her setup crews. Basically, anybody that works for Jackie except for the decorations crew. You're with Jackie. The leaders meeting tomorrow night, November the 6th. Cleaning volunteers. I think everybody's a volunteer here. Cleaning people who volunteer. Meet with Holly in the fellowship room after fellowship today to collect the cleaning schedules. And December the 1st, there will be a teen night, which is going to be a surprise field trip. I guess it's not a surprise anymore. Maybe where you're going is a surprise. I went on a field trip when I was in the third grade to the Hostess Bakery downtown, and I could still smell that dough 40 years later. So I'm sure you're not going to the Hostess. I don't even think the Hostess Bakery exists anymore. So you have a surprise field trip. You arrive by 6:30. You need to eat dinner before you come. Dinner will not be provided. The night concludes with a pickup time of 10:30 p.m., which I assume is back here. I assume the parents don't have to find out where you are and go get you. Forms are on the credenza in the lobby, and it requires a parent signature for teens under 18 years old. So I don't know where they're going. Let's sing one more song before God teaches. It's that dang bass. It just sucks all the brains out of me. Don't make me play that thing again. Before God teaches his word today. Before Tom teaches God's word today. I had them all ready for you too, bro. Sorry. But we're going to sing More, Much More, number 62. I'll give you a minute. Number 62. More, Much More.
When I was an enemy, the Savior gave his life for me. Now from the bondage of sin I am free, and more, much more, more, much more, more, much more. Now from the bondage of sin I am free, and more, much more. Now with God I am at peace, his care for me. Now in his grace I can stand and increase, and more, much more, more, much more, more, much more. Now in his grace I can stand and increase, and more, much more. Adam's loss my Lord regained, salvation's cost he fully paid. Righteous and sanctified I have been made.
God bless. I'm not God, really. Sorry to disappoint you. You know, I'm a little concerned now. Ken said it's chained to the roof, so the roof would have to come down. But that also means if it comes down, the roof comes with it, right? So if just the bar came down, it would just take you guys out. So wasn't that great pregame music this morning? Boy, Vegas Bob Mullins, man. He never ceases to amaze me. He's an aurora borealis of ever-changing music. Great stuff, fellas and gals. Thank you so much. Well, I wanted to remind you of one other thing before we got into the Word this morning. You know, as Ken mentioned, very accurately, this whole place is full of volunteers. There's something anybody could volunteer for. You could be 197 years old and be standing up on one toe, and there's something you can volunteer for. And one thing that doesn't get talked about a lot and isn't maybe as visible as some of the other things we do is we've got a group of men and women and young people who come in a little bit early on Sunday mornings and just pray for this fellowship. They pray for all of you. They pray for the teacher. They pray for just God's word being made known in a wonderful and a big way, and lives being changed, and they just faithfully do that. And from my perspective, as one who is often involved in these meetings in one way or another, the change has been dramatic from the time those prayers began. And so that's something that is always available for those who are interested in being a part of. And Alfred Covington over here, in case they don't know you, Alfred, wave your hand. There he is. So if you're ever interested in being a part of that, Alfred's the man to talk to, and it's a service to all of us that I'm very thankful for. It's made a huge difference in what we do on Sunday mornings. And so I just thought I'd let you know about that, because we don't talk about that as often as we do maybe cleaning people and set up people, but it's another way of making this place a place where God's word can be made known clearly by people. So I thought that this morning we would go to the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is a wonderful and unique book in God's word. It's not doctrinal, and what I mean by that is the book of Acts is not where we derive our believing from, okay? Romans is doctrinal, so in other words, if Romans says something, we know it's true of us. Romans is written to the church, and that which Romans says about the church is true of you, me, and every other Christian of all places and all times. Not everything the book of Acts says is true of you and me. See, so that's why it's not doctrinal. You can't take every verse of the book of Acts and apply it as God's will in your life. But I'm really thankful it's recorded, because the book of Acts, among other things, gives us a unique view into the lives of people who love God just like us, and were learning to walk with God just like us, and really growing in their walk with God just like us. Not everything they did is right. Some of what's recorded there is dead wrong. Some of what's recorded there is okay, but not the best. Some of what's recorded there was perfect for them and would be wrong for you. But overall, it's record after record of men and women who were endeavoring to grow in God's word and some of the things they encountered along the way. And you know, one thing you see in the book of Acts is the world teaches us, especially teaches young people, you know, if you want to be a success, you've got to write down your goals, right? Just chart out your life. First I'll go, then I'm going to go to med school, and then I'm going to, and then I'm going to, and then I'm going to marry a person just like this, and then we're going to move to a place just, and I've got it all figured out every step of the way, and because of my meticulous planning and hard effort, my life bears fruit. You know, you look at the book of Acts, and you see very little of that. You sort of see people just sort of falling into stuff. Maybe not falling into stuff, but just going through life and finding themselves in situations that it's only in retrospect they realize, oh, hey, God did that. You understand? Not that God moves people around, but, you know, our plans are very rarely on a par with God's. See, doesn't Isaiah 55 talk about his ways and our ways, his thoughts and our thoughts? Very different, because his are higher than ours, it says. Therefore, you know, I could plan out my life on a scale of what I think would be successful and be really totally blind to what God's actually directing. You know, some of you have experienced this, where you've ended up in this fellowship, for example, for no real apparent reason, but suddenly, here you were, like a rock in a mud puddle. And yet, it turned out to be, as you look back, you see the hand of God in it. You know, it's not always my meticulous planning or yours that brings success spiritually. Sometimes it's just continuing to love God in situations in which we find ourselves, and then later on we realize, well, maybe God had something to do with me being in that situation to begin with. See, now there are those who teach the sovereignty of God. We've talked about that, right? This is not to say that whatever situation you find yourself in, God put you there. Okay, but God's pretty darn smart. You know, we talked last week we talked about the God of this world? Oh, seems like an age ago. But how could I forget? I got some great input on that particular teaching. There is a God of this world. There is an adversary. Sometimes due to our ignorance or sometimes due to our deliberate disobedience, the adversary puts us in situations that are not good, that are not positive, that are not a glory to God. And yet even in those, God's still God. And when we turn back to God, he can work that into good for us. You understand? So it's not to say every bad thing that happens to you is of God, but even those bad things sometimes can be turned to profit by our God, because he's just so doggone smart. See? And Acts is a great example of that. Did I tell you Acts 9? Good, because I want to go to Acts 8 with you this morning. I turned to Acts 9. I wasn't sure if I told you to turn there, but we don't want to go there. We want to go to Acts chapter 8. In fact, we may even be going to the end of Acts chapter 7. I think we will. Acts 6 and 7 are a great record regarding one man in particular named Stephen and how he was called in before the religious leaders of the time. And boy, what wonderful boldness this man has. I so love it, because he's called before the religious leaders. They're not really asking him for his testimony. He's there to be lectured to. And yet he takes that opportunity to lay out the word to these men in a wonderful, in a detailed fashion. And what's wonderful about it is it's bold, it's honest, but very honestly, if any of those men, as devilish as some of them were, if any of them chose to believe, he gave them everything they needed to believe. And what a wonderful thing that is. Sometimes you and I put people in boxes where we say, well, of course, that person's never going to believe, so I don't owe them the word. You know, I just owe them my scorn. Stephen didn't scorn these men. He spoke the word to them. However, they didn't really want to hear it. And Acts 7 concludes with these verses. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That often happens when people hear God's word. You might remember on the day of Pentecost, after Peter got done preaching, it says they were pricked in the heart, right? That particular group were pricked in the heart to the end where they said, what do we have to do to be saved? This group was cut to the heart in a different fashion. It says that they gnashed on him with their teeth. That doesn't mean they were cannibals. It's a figure of speech, which means they were just aggravated to no end. They were all beyond aggravated. They were wrathful against this man for speaking these things that were so true that they cut to their heart. But he, being full of Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Boy, that's something, isn't it? You sort of know you're doing something right when you see a vision like that. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That's not a figure of speech. Can you imagine these dignified men? These were the religious leaders of Israel. Oh, they were dignified. They were graybeards. You understand? They were the ones who walked slowly through the crowd. And when you came to see them, they had a dignified answer, an educated answer. And yet the word of God so cut to their heart, they stopped their ears and they all ran to him in one accord, ran to like beat him up. You understand? They ran. Oh, isn't that? I would have loved to have seen that. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So there was this guy there named Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So they stoned him to death. And this young man Saul was present. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, he was consenting unto his death. Some of the commentators say this word consenting is in the sense of voting, that he was part of the religious leadership that voted for the death of Stephen that day. I'm not sure whether that's accurate or not. I don't read in the record where there was much of a vote. I just read in the record where the Word of God just so took them out of sanity that they rushed on him with one accord and killed him, and I don't see where a vote took place. So I'm not certain if this means to vote or just to agree, but either way, he was fully in favor of Stephen's death, this man Saul, wasn't he? And he was one who was so vehement and so fanatical that he went beyond Stephen's death and went to the end of pursuing the death of others. If this man Stephen could so enrage the religious leadership, there were others out there as well, right? And Saul took it upon himself to find them. It says that at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. It says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. You know, I used to think that sort of meant that hailing men and women meant like he called on them, you know what I mean? Like you hail a taxi, you know, hey, come over here. You know, that he went after Saul, believes that, hey, come over here. No, this hailing, if the book David Pimentel and I put together not too long ago, that word's in there, I believe, isn't it? It's one of those archaic words that looks like words that we use, but it means something entirely different. It means he dragged him. You know, this is a much more violent scenario than it reads in the King James. They just kicked in doors and dragged people to prison and to death on occasion. See, they dragged him. This word hail is the word we use today would be haul. You know, when we talk about being hauled off to jail, we mean it figuratively. He did it literally. He just physically dragged people to prison. That's what this man Saul was involved in doing. Committed them to prison. It says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. And this is so wonderful because it says they were scattered abroad. Did God do the scattering? I don't believe so. Now there are those who teach that, you know, the word used here for scattered is a real particular word used for the sowing of seed. And there are some who suggest that, you know, the apostles sat down and said, okay, you 10 people go here and you 10 people go here. There's no real indication of that in God's word. And yet, because God is God and because Christ is the head of the church, their scattering still could have borne fruit like seed, right? So I could see why that word would be used. But it doesn't appear like there was some great human plan behind who went where. It says it appears they were scattered, and yet their lives did sort of turn out like seed, didn't they? That's the great thing about it. You know, what initiated the scattering? Persecution. Did God send the persecution? Oh, in no way can you say, although some would stand up on Sunday morning just like I am and say, absolutely, God sent the persecution, because they don't want to dishonor God. So they think to indicate that anything doesn't initiate with God is somehow dishonorable. No, God himself tells us that many things, especially in this world, initiate with our adversary. And that persecution certainly did. How disgraceful to say that God would have anything to do with killing one of his own sons, right? God didn't initiate the persecution. Therefore, the scattering was not at God's prompting. And yet, we see how this scattering turned into such a wonderful and fruitful thing because of God, and because some of those people that got scattered chose to do God's will despite the circumstances. See, they got scattered, and then were they possessed by God? No. They made a very particular choice. They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Oh, that part's not automatic, is it? See, because of the circumstances, they had to head to different localities. They had to head for the hills, some of them. They could have done that speaking many different things, right? So you see where God was able to work, but God was able to work still because of choices that those believers made. They were scattered. Maybe they would have preferred to not be scattered, right? I certainly would prefer to not be forced out of my home. How about you? And yet, in doing so, they made the conscious choice to speak the word. Got to speak something, right? Got to speak something. They made the choice to speak the word. And that is what allowed God to turn this awful situation into something even better than what they had to begin with. You know, some of us have experienced that. We've been in situations that were pretty good. And they became very bad by the hand of the adversary. And yet, for those who chose to cling to God's word, believe God's word, speak God's word, trust God's word, the end result was even better. How frustrated our adversary must get when he encounters a good God coupled with people who want to do God's word. Because it seems like no matter what he does to those kind of people, God ends up being able to do even better for them. You understand? That's what we see here in Acts chapter 8. And one man in particular who was scattered, in verse 5 it says, this guy Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now this, it says the city of Samaria, the text reads it's a city of Samaria, so I don't know what city in particular he went to, but it was a city of Samaria, and that's mentioned because it's pretty significant. You might remember the relationship that Judah had with Samaria earlier on, like through in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this on a Sunday before, right? That basically where the children of Israel lived, where the Judeans lived at the time of Jesus Christ, was in that nation of Judah. And then some of them lived up north in Galilee, where Jesus came from, right? And in between was this predicament called Samaria. And the reason it was a predicament to good Jews is because the people of Samaria were not quite Gentiles, but they were far from being God's people in the mind of the Jews, because they worshipped God in a similar way. Okay, but if you look back historically, you see that they didn't worship him in the right way, with the right priests and the right temple, and most significantly of all, they were not of the bloodline of Israel. They were all of Gentile bloodline. So even though what they did in Samaria looked the most like what was going on in Jerusalem, it was hated. And you know, in some ways it was hated worse than the Gentiles. It's pretty human, isn't it, that somehow the people who are doing nothing like you can survive, but the people who are doing something similar to you are the ones sometimes that get the most wrath from religious people. And the Samaritans certainly got the most wrath from Israel. It was a place that they avoided. Often, I've told you before, to go from Judea here to Galilee up here, instead of going straight up, which would have meant going through Samaria, they would go around like that. Jesus never did. He went straight through and, in fact, had some wonderful times with the Samaritans. You might remember in John chapter 4, you know, the woman at the well, who let him know that the Samaritans, like the Judeans, were waiting for the Messiah. See? So that was a group that was waiting for the Messiah. You learn that in John. You could read that record in John 4 and see that woman at the well that Jesus spoke to, who made it very clear that they also were waiting for the Messiah. They were aware enough of the Old Testament scriptures to be waiting for the Messiah. And in fact, the people of that Samaritan city received Jesus and his words much better than a lot of the Judeans did. But here's this place, Samaria, that most people of Judea would not venture into. And here comes Philip. And not only does he venture into it, but what does he preach there? He preaches Christ. I would say that some of Philip's contemporaries might not have even thought these people could receive what came on the day of Pentecost. They'd certainly have their doubts about it, because they knew Judeans could, right? It came on Pentecost in the temple, and other people of Israel received. But Samaritans, different story. There probably would have been some question as to whether the Samaritans could even get it, right? Philip maybe just didn't know any better, because he went there and spoke the word anyway. And what happened is remarkable. Let's read about what occurred. And again, Philip made the choice to preach Christ unto them, right? Could he have preached other things? Could he have talked, oh man, things are really bad in Jerusalem. I'm sure they heard about Jerusalem, right? It was a great persecution. They probably heard about it in Samaria. Probably people asked him even, boy, you're from Jerusalem? Heard things are really rough down there. Yeah, let me tell you all about it. I was there myself. I could tell you what happened. My next door neighbor got dragged out of their family. Boy, I mean, I'm sure none of you are ever tempted to talk about stuff that you're involved in. But, you know, I could see where maybe somebody like Philip could have been, huh? After harrowing experience, all this stuff going on in his life, You think his natural inclination might have been to talk about stuff? See, there are actually Christians like that, believe it or not, who talk about stuff more easily than they talk about the Word of God. Isn't that something? Well, you know, Philip, bless his heart, made his choice to speak, to preach Christ to them. And that's a choice. I think you'll find that it's not something any of us do automatically. Automatically, we would rather talk about what we've just been through and how bad it is and how great we are for surviving it. But he chose to preach Christ unto them. He preached Christ unto them. Verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? They gave heed, but notice in the same verse it says they saw some miracles, right? They saw some power, and they gave heed. Keep your finger here. We're coming back here at any rate, but look at Mark 15, because I get so amazed at Christians sometimes. Mark 16, rather. Our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have made it any clearer as to what we were here to do in his absence. And yet, Christians get it backwards all the time. Is there a place for signs and wonders in the church and in what we do? Absolutely. A vital place. Now, is signs and wonders, is that all we do? No. And yet, if you look around the Christian world, it's amazing to me how most of the time you either encounter groups who want nothing but signs and wonders 24/7, or none at all. They died with the apostles. And honestly, folks, both are wrong. Signs and wonders are there to complement the gospel. Signs and wonders are there to verify the truth of the gospel. Signs and wonders are there to verify the love of this God for the world who gave his only begotten Son. They're there to accompany the gospel. Okay? If they don't accompany the gospel, they're pointless at best because people have to guess as to their import, right? If they don't occur at all, then the gospel's in danger of sounding like any other philosophy. Signs and wonders are there to complement the gospel, to assist the gospel, not to exist on their own, but to complement the gospel. And yet most people I encounter, and maybe you have too, Christian places where all they want to talk about is their signs and wonders. All they want to see is signs. Let's not bother with the word anymore. Just take some time we could fill with signs and wonders, right? And signs and wonders, signs. But at the end of the day, what have those signs and wonders pointed you to? Nothing. People, perhaps, organizations, man-made groups, but not to God, not to Christ. On the other hand, the preaching of Christ can become pretty anemic if there's no power backing it up. When the Word declares that in the resurrection we have great power. See? Seated in the heavenlies kind of power. Above principalities and powers and might and dominion kind of power. Right? So both are necessary, but they're necessary together. Jesus Christ understood that. In Mark 16, verse 15, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be judged. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And look at this. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What are the signs for? To confirm the word. So what good are they if we never get around to the word? On the other hand, if there's no signs, what do we have to confirm the word? Nothing. And yet most Christian groups I encounter, and perhaps the ones you encounter, they veer to one or the other. They're either so afraid of God that they say, let's just stick to what we can read, and you know, they may give lip service to signs and wonders, but you never see any. Or else they're so infatuated with signs and wonders, they cease caring what God it comes from. As long as we keep getting supplied with signs and wonders every week. Both of those are dangerously in error for you and me as Christian believers. Philip, simple old Philip, understood this, right? Went to Samaria, preached the word, and did what our Lord told us to do. And those signs that they saw confirmed the word, didn't they? It's the way it should be for you and me. You leaders, that's what you want to strive for. Well, not just leaders, all of us, because all of us have been called here to make known God's word, you know. If I'm teaching God's word real well, but I don't have any power to back it up, well, I got some evaluation to do. If I'm totally infatuated with signs and wonders, and I've neglected the integrity of the word, I've got some evaluation to do as well, right? Because biblically, both are necessary. Both are necessary. Acts, again, Acts chapter 8. Well, they saw the miracles that he did, right? Verse 7 has some examples. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, ah! came out of many that were possessed with them. See, unclean spirits don't like to leave. After last week's teaching, I had some interesting discussions with people as to common notions regarding spirits, that they're kind of... gentle and they're not. Spirits are evil. They're nasty. They don't, once they take up residence in a person, they have complete and total control over that portion of the person's life. You know, there's no such thing as, sometimes people say, that person's totally possessed. There's no such thing as being totally possessed. A devil spirit comes in, takes up residence in one portion of your brain, and you can just be a normal, wonderful, everyday person, but when it comes to that portion of your brain, you are possessed. You're owned. Your free will is forfeit. And that's why those spirits, at times you'll see in God's word, they're named to indicate the particular quality of that spirit, the particular area of life that they influence. You know, like a lying spirit would make one lie. Does it affect the way you dress? Does it affect the fact that does it make you go out and live in the tombs? No, it's not that kind of spirit. It's a lying spirit. Okay, but the point is, these spirits are very real, and there's nothing overly harsh about calling this thing possession, because that's exactly what it is. When a man or woman opens themselves up to a devil spirit, that spirit's happy to make a home there, and it's happy to stay there as long as you keep it furnished, like we talked about last week, you understand? Now, is deliverance available? Oh, absolutely. Absolute, total, and permanent deliverance is available, but that's not to negate the fact that these spirits are real and can possess men and women. Nothing to be afraid of if you know the power of God, but it's nothing to ignore either, because our adversary does have power. Like we looked at last week, he is working, right? And so thankfully God has given us the ability to do what Philip did in Samaria, but you know what? He couldn't have cast any out if there weren't any there, could he? You know, spirits can't come out of somebody screaming with a loud voice if there's no spirits in there to begin with. So in the first century, they had them. But thankfully, because of our advances in psychology, because of our advances in psychology, we probably have more problems with these than they did in Samaria. I don't know for sure, but I do know that Philip went in preaching Christ and also doing some stuff. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with him, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And verse 8 sums it all up. There was what? Great joy in that city. How come? Because the signs and wonders? Sure. But also because he preached Christ unto them. Because he preached Christ? Sure. But also because there were signs and wonders. In other words, the whole package. He came in with the word of God. He came in with the power of God. People received it, and the end result was great joy in that city. Think there was joy when they got healed? Sure. Think there was joy when spirits got cast out? Sure. Think there was also joy when they got born again? You bet your life there was. So there was great joy in that city as a result of Philip's entire ministry. People started getting born again. See, isn't that wonderful? Now, a little background on this particular city of Samaria. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. So he used a different kind of signs and wonders, a very different kind, okay? That's why preaching Christ is so crucial, because the devil can do signs and wonders, right? He had Simon in place there doing some of his own before Philip ever arrived. Simon was doing some tricks, and he used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Oh, and I'll tell you, when you deal with these realms of spiritual counterfeits, there's one sure sign of the counterfeit is who gets the glory. See? And because I'll tell you, when it's a counterfeit, one thing that's, now they'll act humble. You know, Simon was probably the most seemingly humble person. Oh, don't give me the credit. No, don't give me the credit. If there's anything great about me, it all comes from God. But when they walked out of his service, you know what they were talking about? Simon. Oh, Simon. So you understand? It's not that Simon necessarily said, hey, look at me. I'm the most powerful guy. And sometimes the most egotistical ones are the ones who say, oh, no. Don't look at me. Look at the Lord, brother. And yet, the end result of their ministry is the exact opposite. The end result of their ministry is that people are looking at them. See? So the end result, at the very least, is that when they looked at Simon, they were seeing him as some great one. And in fact, what he was doing was bewitching them. Verse 10 says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man's the great power of God. Isn't that something? And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But something happened to Simon's little organization. It says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That doesn't mean they were baptized in water. We've covered this topic many, many times on Sundays before. If you work this through biblically, you see that all it means from the day of Pentecost is they were born again. Oh, there's times people went back to water in the book of Acts. That's why I said it's not doctrinal, right? There are times in the book of Acts where, because of a particular man's tradition, he'd go ahead and baptize people in water and forget that we didn't need that anymore. In this case, there's no indication that they used any water in Samaria. It's just an indication that they were doing what Jesus Christ told them to do in Acts chapter 1, which is to get them born again, to get them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be baptized in something much more significant than water, right? And that's what occurred there. These people got born again. However, something didn't happen. We'll get to that in a minute, but... oh. Ken must have taken all my water. Disappeared. Baptism. I guess he had a baptism up here, so... that's all right. We got the Spirit at least, right? Oh, yeah, to whom they all gave heed. Now, verse 11 says, to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then look at verse 13. Simon himself believed also. But he's the sorcerer. He's the devil guy, right? And yet it says he believed also. Was he faking it? If he was faking it, then God, in his word, would not say he believed, right? Thank you. Now, time for a baptism. No, if God says he believed, then he believed, right? Simon believed. Simon believed also. Again, what a tremendous thing for you and me to keep in mind, because I would very much doubt if Simon looked like a candidate, right? He had this great thing going for himself, operating devil spirits, bewitching people. He would not seem like a candidate to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Here's a man who everybody is saying is the man of God. He would not seem like a candidate to fall to his knees and say, no, Christ Jesus is the man of God. And yet, he was. So you never know, do you? Don't discount anybody. We just preach the word. If we stay stupid enough like Philip to just preach the word, then it's going to get to people like Simon. When we start figuring it out by our goals and our plans, that's oftentimes when we miss the Simons, you understand? But Simon himself believed also. Philip or somebody was just foolish enough to drop a hint to Simon, and Simon believed. Isn't that something? I think that's wonderful. I'm thankful Simon believed. And he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. So Philip was operating something that was beyond Simon, wasn't he? Now it says the apostles that were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. So there were apostles still in Jerusalem. Peter and John went to Samaria. They heard about what was going on there in that city. And it says when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost or receive Holy Spirit. many of you are familiar with this. It looks like a contradiction on the surface in the King James, but it's really not. Because had they received the Holy Spirit in that they'd been born again? Yes. But for some reason, what they hadn't done in Samaria was manifested Spirit via speaking in tongues, via the other nine manifestations. And that was different. See, the word here used for receive is a unique word. It doesn't just mean to get it, because when you're born again, you get it. And they certainly had done that in Samaria. This word receive means to really to take something to the end of operating it. Okay, when you, afterwards, when we're done and we open up the doors there in the fellowship room and we've got a little coffee out, and if, I don't know, probably that's all we have out. If you receive a cup of coffee, do you take it home and put it on your shelf and keep it there? No, you receive it, you drink it, right? That's what this word receive indicates. It's not just, you know, because somebody could just take a cup of coffee home and never drink it, right? And just save it as the holy cup of coffee that came from the Scriptural Study Center and sell it on eBay. Most of us, however, are going to fully receive it, right? And in the Greek, there's just two different words, one indicating simply getting and the other indicating a full taking of. It's the second one that's used here. It's that Greek word lambano. So when they came down to Samaria, they realized that something was missing, and that was that these people were born again. They had received the Lord Jesus Christ, but they hadn't manifested anything yet. And that was abnormal. That's amazing to some of us, because in some churches, if you get born again and do manifest, is when they send the apostles down to check out what's wrong here. In the first century church, thankfully, they still were sane and realized that if somebody doesn't manifest, there's something wrong. Peter and John got involved in that. Not to say that Philip couldn't have, but Peter and John got involved in that. It says in verse 16, as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Without going into a lot of detail in the Greek, it just means that they hadn't manifested yet. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, they were born again, but nothing had come out yet. They'd got everything in that they needed to get in, but nothing had come out yet. And when you're born again, what's in should start coming out immediately. Now, perhaps this was because of the history of this particular city. It would not be surprising it was because of the history, because they had been bewitched, right? They had been obsessed with a man who was operating powerful devil spirits. That could do something to hinder one's ability to manifest the power of the true God. Certainly, if you're used to devil spirits, that would hinder your ability, because if any of you came out of a spiritualist background, it's easy. It's easy to manifest the power of devil spirits. All you have to do is let them take over. And then afterwards, you don't know what happened. And everybody else says, ooh, that was cool. Especially when you spoke in that other voice. That was really great. And you're saying, I don't remember anything, because the spirit literally took over. The signs and wonders of spiritualism are signs and wonders that come from the spirit using that person, and there's no longer any control. Once you open yourself up and say, use me, that spirit can do whatever it chooses to. And you have no memory of it afterwards. If you have a city of people who are used to those kind of workings of the Spirit, the workings of the true God might have been challenging to them, because God gives us the Spirit, a greater and more powerful Spirit than any Simon ever had, but it's operated by our will. It never operates you. It never operates you. You're never going to stand in that line back there and have God take over and force words out your mouth. If that's what you're waiting for, you'll stand there for the rest of your life. Nothing's coming out. Because God will never overstep your freedom of will. The true God won't. That could be why there was some difficulty here in Samaria. Because if they were very used to the operation of unclean spirits, then they weren't used to their free will having to be involved. And suddenly it's, use me, Spirit of God, nothing happens. Use me, Spirit of God, nothing happens. That could be why there was a difficulty. I'm not certain, but it would sure seem that because of the history of this city, that could have at least contributed to the problem. But it wasn't an insurmountable problem, because they laid their hands on them, and guess what happened? They received into manifestation. They fully manifested what was theirs in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, here's old Simon again. I like Simon. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Okay, so he obviously he saw something being manifested, right? Peter and John got involved. Whatever they might have done in that ministry, the end result was these believers started speaking in tongues the way they should have. He saw that and he said, I'd kind of like to do that. Bless his heart. And then he made a mistake. He offered him money. That is the part maybe he shouldn't have done. He wanted to buy a ministry. You know, I don't blame him for that. You know, he had just gotten born again, right? What kind of man was he then? Carnal. He was a Christian, but how spiritual were his thought patterns at this point in time? They weren't. They were carnal. This is the kind of thing carnal people do. Oh, you understand? So I can't fault him much for that. He saw this. He said, wow, these guys, Peter and John, they put their hands on people and they speak in other languages. I'd like to get that. And of course, again, in his history, how did you get that kind of stuff? Not by the grace of God, certainly. So he offered him some money. Hey, you know, can you pass this spirit that makes people speak in tongues on to me? He just didn't understand it. I can't really fault him too badly for this because he was a carnal man. We've talked about this many times before. When somebody is new to the things of God, you can't expect them to be wise and deeply spiritual. They haven't had the time to get the wisdom of the word up here yet, right? So they're going to say stupid stuff. Simon said something really stupid. But it's not surprising, okay? He didn't understand yet that this was part of Paul's or part of Peter's ministry, part of John's ministry. Ministries can't be bought and sold. Ministries can't be given with a diploma. Ministries can't be inherited, by the way. I heard somebody say recently about how one particular man had inherited another man's ministry. That can't be done. Your ministry, and as we've talked, and if you're unfamiliar with this, I suggest you listen to the tape set or CD set on Ephesians in the local church. Every believer has a ministry in the body of Christ. That ministry is yours. When you fall asleep, if the Lord tarries, what happens to that ministry? Passes on to your son. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Maybe I'm pondering a teaching we may get into in the next couple of weeks about that exact topic, but it doesn't pass on to your son or your daughter or your brother or sister or anybody else. It was from God to you. When you fall asleep, your ministry ceases. Somebody else's ministry may be similar to yours, but they didn't inherit it from you. Okay? They didn't inherit it from you. That's sort of like something various denominations teach, which we don't want to get in the habit of believing, that you know, certain leadership passes down from person to person. No, there's one head of the church, and that is Christ. Okay? All the ministries are simply functions that spring from him. Okay? As long as he's still around, we don't need anybody to inherit anything. See? Because he provides the leadership for the church, and ministries are given for the lifetime of a man or woman, and then they're done. But then other ministries rise up as other people get born again. Do you understand? So Simon didn't understand. That's why he thought, well, maybe this is something I can buy. You know, with time, perhaps he'd learn that this is how ministries operate and that they can't be bought and sold or inherited or traded or anything else of that nature. What's really wonderful is that Peter had enough love to tell him that. Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Oh, man, this Peter's so wonderful that he was honest enough to tell him that. And not wonder, well, I hope I don't offend Simon. He's a pretty influential man. Maybe no, he just spoke the truth to him, right? Spoke the truth to him. What's great about Peter, and I so admire this, is I look around today, I see an abundance of people who will ordain you in a heartbeat. You know? Oh, goodness. Everybody's brother wants to ordain you. And we talked with the leaders about this a while back, and might be something worth mentioning to all of you. There's this thing called ordination. It's a word sometimes used in the Bible. Like Titus went to Crete to ordain elders, okay? And the word, you could study this further. I'm not going to do an in-depth teaching on it, especially at 20 till 12 on Sunday morning, but the word ordain simply means to set something up. And it's used that way in God's word. Simon went to Crete to set up some leadership where there wasn't any. But unfortunately, we see this word ordain, and we have a modern concept in our brains of a ceremony, right? This ceremony where somebody gets something that they didn't have before through something called ordination. That's really reading into God's word. You can't find that ceremony in God's word. At best, perhaps, you could find a handful of occasions where a man or a small group of men were set apart for a particular job. But that ended when the job ended. But the idea of somebody being ordained for life to a particular function or position is not really a biblical one. That this ceremony occurs and now you have a new name or add a new title to your name. And now that you've undergone this ceremony, you're due an added degree of respect from the body of Christ. That's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. If everyone in the body of Christ has a ministry and they're all significant, then how dare I single out one or two or five or eight as being a little more significant and worthy of a title and worthy of additional respect? You know, ministries are given by God and only by God. Ministries are recognized not by titles. You want your ministry recognized? Start operating it. That's how they were recognized in the first century church. You know how they knew a man was a prophet? He was faithful to God. He was humble before God, and he operated his ministry faithfully. And then people said, well, shoot, what he says comes to pass. He didn't need a name tag that said prophet. You understand? That's the way ministries are recognized. You have a ministry that you want to be recognized? Do the work. Operate it faithfully, humbly, lovingly. And it'll soon become apparent that you've got a ministry. The problem is, we've got men like Simon who get born again and they say, hey, I want one of those. And then you've got unscrupulous, quote-unquote, facetious men of God who blow into town and say, oh, I'll ordain you. See, oh, I'm highly suspect of that, ladies and gentlemen. I can't make a blanket judgment on the policy, but I'm highly suspect of those who blow into town and suddenly say, you know, Sarita, I'm amazed that no one's noticed until me that you're an apostle. Because your ability is so evident, none of these fools can see it but me. That's why, Sarita, today I'm going to ordain you to be Apostle Sarita. Pretty exciting stuff to a Simon, huh? Sarita wouldn't buy it, would you? No. But to a Simon, that's pretty exciting stuff. And that's why it works. Because carnal men and women, whether they're brand new carnal like Simon, or whether they've been around 20 years and still carnal like others, you know, still crave the title. Still crave respect that they didn't work for. And along comes a so-called man of God or woman of God who suddenly sees this ability in you that no one else can see. Hey, we've all got ability in us. It's God-given. You know, of course you got ability in you. See, if you'll be faithful to operate it, then everybody will see that ability in you. If you're not faithful to operate it, why should I point it out? The Word of God says we've all got ability in it. So for me to say, you've got great hidden abilities that no one's seen, all I'm really saying is you're not operating what God gave you in Christ. So what's complimentary about that? Oh, do you understand? And yet this occurs. Maybe you've encountered this, individuals who want to come to town and suddenly ordain people. You know, if you don't mind me taking an extra minute, Galatians speaks about this. We're going to close out in Acts, but turn to Galatians briefly if you would. Galatians, I think it's chapter 4. Explains why this process occurs. Everybody ordaining everybody. Goodness gracious. Galatians 4:17. It's a little difficult in the King James, but it's tremendously revealing. Regarding, you know, Galatians, I think you know, is regarding a group of people that were taught the word by Paul, and then others came in after him and taught other stuff that sounded right, but he says it's another gospel. And he says you've been bewitched by it. Regarding those other teachers, here's what Paul has to say by revelation in verse 17 of Galatians 4. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. The difficulty here is with those words, zealously affect. We read that and we think of the word effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, like somehow they have an effect on you. That's not what it means at all. It means, in essence, they're all excited about you, but not for good. Okay? They're all excited about you, but not for good. They would exclude you. The word exclude means to cut you out. Like, you know how they cut cattle out of the herd? That's exactly what that word means, to cut you out. They would exclude you that you might be zealous of them, that you might get all excited about them. In other words, to put all that together, I come to town, I'm all excited about Robert. Oh, Robert, no, how come nobody but me has noticed how great you're just the most wonderful guy in the world. Robert, oh, just Robert, 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 Robert. But what my real point is to cut him out of the herd, right? He goes on and says, boy, nobody's ever paid attention to me like Tom does. I think Tom's going to be my new man of God, which is exactly what I want, because my goal is to get him excited about me. I'll be as excited about you as I got to like can get you cut out of the herd and make you one of mine, right? Make you excited about me. Oh, you understand? It's like that new guy that shows up, the new boyfriend, and there's roses on your doorstep every morning, right? You know, and a bottle of champagne every night until you fall for him, right? And then you realize you're part of the stable. That's the way religion works too. Sorry to put it so bluntly, but that's the way religion works too. That's the way religion works too. Pseudo men of God, all excited about you till they got you. See? Thank God Peter wasn't one of them. Because Simon would have fallen for that in a heartbeat, wouldn't he? That's what he was after. Because that's what he was used to, because he was carnal. See, so you can't judge Simon too harshly. He didn't know any better. He thought that his money, he thought that the things that God gave by grace could be bought. Well, you know, sometimes people get born again and think that. You can't judge them too harshly. I mean, I know people who've been Christians a lot longer than Simon who still think their good works can buy answers to prayer. Maybe not their money, but they come before God thinking, God will answer my prayer today because look what I've done for him today. Or on other days, well, God probably won't answer my prayer because I haven't read the Bible all week. Well, how does that differ from Simon? You know, Simon's sin was thinking he could buy the grace, buy things that God gives by grace, right? For you and me as sons or daughters of God to think that my works have anything to do with my prayer getting answered, how does that differ from Simon? You understand? Maybe some of you have done that. Probably none of you, but I've known Christians, and to be honest with you, I've done it, where there's times I've caught myself in prayer, realizing I'm especially confident in my prayer because of what I've been doing for God, or I'm especially lacking in confidence because of what I haven't been doing for God. You know what that makes me? Just like Simon. Just like Simon. He thought his money that he worked for could give him a shortcut to the things that God gives by grace only. He didn't realize it was even simpler than that. You understand? So we can't judge Simon too harshly, can we, for being carnal? He only did what a carnal man or woman would naturally do. You know, and sometimes even some of us still do what a carnal man or woman would naturally do, don't we? The great news here is this carnal man was surrounded by spiritual men who could keep him from going down that particular road, and I'm thankful for that. So back here in Acts, let's close out. Well, I guess we touched on a few topics this morning here in Acts 8, didn't we? Devil spirits, ordination, a few other things. Goodness, well, that'll give you plenty of things to email me about this week. Anyway, back in Acts chapter 8. In verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God might be purchased with money, you dummy. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. It's interesting here, the word matter is the word logos, which is the word for God's word. And he says, you have neither part nor lot in it. See? And he really didn't yet, right? As a carnal man, this is such a great truth, because Peter and John were able to minister because they were of their full confidence in what God had done for them in Christ. Simon was still seeing it on a senses level, right? That Peter and John were just a little more important, and I want to be one of them, so I'll just grease the wheels with a little bit of cash. That'll speed things up. I'll get promoted a little quicker. He was viewing the things of God in a totally carnal light. That disqualified him from being a part of the ministry, a part of the service. You understand? One thing I'm so proud of in our particular fellowship is we're very careful to not rush people into areas of service. Because if you're endeavoring to serve the body of Christ in any capacity and don't yet believe who you are in Christ, then that service just becomes another payment to God. You see, nothing that we want to avoid more than somebody who feels like, when I'm up there singing with the choir, I'm something special. When I'm up there singing with the choir, I know God loves me. No. Then you've disqualified yourself from singing in the choir. See, you know God loves you because he tells you in his word. You know you're special because he tells you in his word. You know he'll answer your prayer because he tells you in his word. Then you're ready to sing in the choir. Because you'll be singing out of nothing but thankfulness. Instead of singing out of, hey, Sherry gives me a solo, then God will really love me. Oh, you see how many times well-meaning Christian organizations put people in positions of service thinking it will help them. But if their mind is carnal like Simon's, it hurts them terribly. The one damaged the most is the one doing the serving. Because it just perpetuates their error in thinking that God loves me a little more every time I teach. Better for that person to sit and learn God's word until the day dawns where they say, hey, I know that if all I do is sit here and learn God's word, I'm righteous. If all I do is sit here and receive, I'm holy, I'm justified, I'm beloved of God. When that day arrives, I'm qualified for service. Isn't that something? Isn't it something that Peter understood that? He said, you've got no part in this. Why? Because he was carnal. He was still thinking in terms of his personal merit instead of thinking in terms of this is all about glorifying God. So he said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. For thy heart, in fact, one translation translates this, you have neither part nor lot in this ministry, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. You see, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. He calls it wickedness, and it is wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Pretty strong words there, right, on Peter. Thank God for the men like Peter who will speak the truth in that fashion. You know, he wasn't diplomatic with Simon. He didn't say, well, Simon, you know, you're a pretty good guy. Maybe in 6 months we'll give you a chance. No, he said, look, you're completely off here. You're thinking carnally. It's sin. It's wrong. Christians don't think that way. So just ask God to forgive you for that devilish thought. Isn't it wonderful that there's men like Peter who'll be that honest with God's people when they get carnal? I'm thankful Peter was that honest with Simon. See? So he told him that, and Simon, bless his wonderful heart, responded lovingly. He said, hey, will you pray for me? That none of that stuff happens to me. I don't want to go down that road. I was just asking a question. So, and that's pretty much where the record terminates regarding what happened in Samaria. We don't know much afterwards. You know, it's kind of startling that in the realm of church history, there's a very strong tradition that many believe that Simon later, shortly later, went way off the track and started his own religion, and where he became the Son of God and all this other stuff. I don't know whether that's true or not. But you know what? Whether it's true or not, it's incidental. Because Philip's job was not to change anybody. Philip's job was to preach Christ. See, that's your job and mine, too. That's your job and mine. It's so simple. All God asks is that we're willing to preach Christ. So the devil throws something at you, you just keep preaching Christ. You know, you get evicted from your home, yeah, you keep preaching Christ. You get thrown in jail for an hour, you keep preaching Christ. That's all God asks of us, is just keep preaching Christ. And he sees to it that everything else just kind of happens. If he's got somebody there like a Philip who will preach Christ despite being evicted from Jerusalem, look at what God can do. See? Look at what God can do. And the wonderful thing is, Philip wasn't accountable for the response. He was simply accountable to obey, to continue preaching Christ. If you and I will do that, folks, life is so simple. You know, you want to get more revelation? Well, remember, it says the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. Want to see a few more signs? Well, are you preaching Christ? Philip saw plenty, right? Little old Philip saw plenty, but what was he doing? Preaching. That was his priority. If that becomes our priority as well, that doesn't mean, you know, nothing in the word here says that, you know, Philip quit his job. He wore a robe and went around barefoot with ashes on his head. And all it says he did was preach Christ. Does it say whether he was rich or poor? No. Does it say whether he had a prosperous business in Samaria or not? Doesn't tell us. Maybe he had a, you know, Samaria computer franchise. I don't know. The point is, it's incidental, isn't it? Because what matters is he preached Christ. We get notions in our head, oh, preaching Christ, that means working at fast food places for the rest of your life and driving junky cars. Chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. You can't use that as an excuse. Well, yeah, I'd like to preach Christ, but you know, I've got a family now I got to take care of. Oh, wait a minute. Because you've got a family, you can't open your mouth? Well, I go to work. Okay, no one talks at work. No one talks about politics at work. No one talks about stupid TV shows at work. They talk all day long. Don't use that as an excuse. Oh, I got a family now to think of. You and I can preach. Every one of us can preach Christ. That we can do. That we can do. See. Oh, you understand? And that's all God asks of us. That's what our Lord set us here to do, is preach Christ. He promised to take care of the difficult part. We just preach Christ. And then stuff happens. And then, like it says in Isaiah 55, we go forth with joy and we're led forth with peace. The mountains break into singing, the trees clap their hands, right? And all we've done is open our mouths to say something true. That's what occurred here in Acts chapter 8. Pretty simple, isn't it? You know, I'm excited. Next Saturday, we're going to do this day in God's Word on Thessalonians. And, you know, Ken mentioned it's on the hope and that it's getting out of here, and that's true. But I know he was kind of halfway joking, because he knows, as I know, there's much more to our hope than getting out of here. That's the hope for miserable Christians. Oh, I can't wait to get out of this rotten place. Oh, then you're missing something. Because Christianity is much more than I can't wait to get out of this rotten place. Christianity is victory after victory, right? And Christianity is a mission to fulfill in this world that God set us in. The more we understand the hope, however, the more we're able to continue preaching Christ in all situations. And that's the great lesson that you're going to learn if you're there next Saturday in Thessalonians, is that the more we know about what our future holds, the more we're able to stand up proudly and strongly and preach Christ despite anything the adversary throws at us. That's what Paul did in Thessalonica, and that's what he then teaches the believers of Thessalonica to do in the midst of their circumstances, to continue preaching Christ because of what we know is to come and because of what we know regarding the spiritual realm. So that's what little old Philip did. Didn't need a degree, did he? You know, didn't need special classes, didn't need anything but the Spirit of God and a couple of verses. And look at what happened in Samaria, because one man just agreed to preach Christ despite whatever might have happened in his life, positive, negative, or incidental. Pretty great record, isn't it? So I trust it was interesting for you. And like I said, we, you know, if you didn't like that part, we covered enough topics today. There's probably something for everybody. So I thank you, as always, for being here. It's such a joy to come in here on Sunday mornings to people who are hungry for God's word and so loving and so ready to receive. And I thank God for each of you. And I don't tell you enough what a joy it is to be a part of this fellowship with you and growing in God's word together. So, Ken, what are we closing with here, brother?
Close with number 20.
God gave us his word.
Okay.
Number 20.
Peace and is our sufficiency. We know His power, for God gave us His word. We have this promise, we have this righteousness.